Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. A world-famous choir in Rome for some concerts lets us into some of its secrets and talks about all the hard work behind the angelic sound. The Dream of Gerontius by Cardinal Newman brings beauty and spiritual depth to those who are sick or dying. I had heard that the London Oratory School Schola was in Rome for a series of concerts. The Schola, by the way, is a world-famous liturgical choir with a special tie to Rome, as it carries on a tradition of choral music which dates back to St. Philip Neri, whose church, the Chiesa Nuova, is not far from Vatican Radio. I couldn't believe my luck when I discovered that Lee Ward, the Schola's director, had actually contacted Vatican Radio and offered to come in with some of his boys to chat about their work. I'd be happy to meet them myself, I offered. And when the day came, I rushed down to meet Lee and three of the choristers for a short tour of the radio and an interview. Lee has a gentle manner, but exudes the authority of a leader. At first glance, the boys, ranging in age from 9 to 16, looked like ordinary, although exceptionally well-behaved schoolboys you could meet in any country or town. First of all, I said, please introduce yourselves.
I'm Lee Ward, I'm Director of Music at the London Oratory School and Musical Director of our liturgical choir, which is known as the Schola. And we're here in Rome at the moment doing some concerts.
Who are the boys we have here today?
I'm Joe.
I'm Nathan.
And I'm Wilf.
What is your repertory here in Rome? What are you singing?
We're showing the range of repertoire that the Schola can sing. So the last couple of concerts, we took more Renaissance music, so we had Byrd and Palestrina. But then for the concert that we're doing tonight, we're going all the way from Byrd and Palestrina at the beginning of the concert to Vidor in the 19th century, France. So we've got a huge range of repertoire at the moment, going through Bach and Handel and Schubert on the way.
Let's talk a little bit about the history of the Schola.
Well, it's a unique choir in England, really. The tradition of Catholic music in England has not really been terribly great in recent years, and this choir was set up with the vision of our headmaster, then-headmaster John McIntosh, and with the blessing of Cardinal Hume, and it was set up to give a choir school education for boys in the state sector in England. Okay, so it's a non-fee-paying public, the Americans would call it a public school, we call it a state school.
We're talking about the choir school, because the London Oratory School is actually quite a bit larger, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, the school in itself has got 1,400 pupils, but the choir, the junior part of the school, which is where the choristers come in total has 80 pupils, of which 20 to 30 will be choristers.
And how does one manage to get into the school?
Boys audition at the age of 6, and they have to show vocal promise and a musical ear. And then we select 20 boys, of which 8 will be choristers. And then after a year, we'll take in 4. So it's quite competitive. But we're in a very lucky position, whereas many of the choir schools in England are crying out for boys to apply. We have, for example, this year for the 8 places, we had 34 boys wanting to be choristers. So as the reputation has grown, we've been very fortunate with the amount of applicants and the quality of applicants we've had.
So, the boys sitting in front of me were not all that ordinary at all. And notwithstanding Joe's Snoopy t-shirt and a big grin on his face, I soon realised they were all pretty exceptional, thanks probably also to their rigorous musical training and discipline. and for the understated passion for music that they express. So, what do you like singing best?
Probably the Mozart and the Haydn.
Is there any reason for that?
It's quite fast and fun.
It's fast and fun. I'm sure Mozart would appreciate that. How do you like singing in Roman churches? They're quite different to the churches you're used to in England, aren't they?
They're quite loud.
What inspires you? Why did you apply to go to the Scola? Will?
Well, the school which the school is attached to has a very Catholic sense to it. It's very religiously founded. And the fact that we're able to sing music that most people our age, the school sings with people from 7 to 19, most people our age don't have access to the beautiful music we get to sing. And it's a real incentive.
How old are you?
I'm 13.
13. You actually seem quite a bit older, the way you speak, not
I mean,
not
I think
your
that's part of the beauty of the training. It does inspire a confidence in boys as well. You know, if they've had this, if they've been singing in front of huge audiences, it does make them rather more confident, I think it's fair to say, as they get older.
So you obviously sing in Latin.
Yes.
Is Latin one of the subjects you study at school?
Yes, it's a grammar school.
Yeah, it's compulsory for the junior house, and then you can choose to carry it on further if you want up the school.
Do you also study a musical instrument?
Yes. Every boy in junior house studies.
What is your instrument?
I play violin and piano.
Oh, I play the piano.
I play cello and piano.
Wow. How many hours do you study? Is study the right word? Every day,
rehearse? We rehearse every morning. Rehearsal starts at 8 a.m. every morning for 40 minutes. And then we'll rehearse at the weekend for an hour. And then before concerts and whatever, we'll have extra rehearsals. So it's a fairly heavy routine. You know, some of these boys are up at sort of 6 a.m. every morning, and they wouldn't get home until 7 p.m. So it's a long day, and this is all on top of their academic work as well.
But you're fired by passion for music, right?
Yeah,
that's what makes you do it. Why do you like singing?
I think partly the reason so many people like to sing is because it has a group feel to it, and it's really a unique experience to sing with a choir, because if you're working with them day in, day out, you really forge meaningful relationships with them, and you can really get along really well with them. And the teachers as well. When you're rehearsing with a teacher, you can really, I suppose, call it a friendship, but one where you're sort of looking up to them a bit more.
Joe's 9, but he'll be singing alongside 18-year-old boys, and actually we have 6 professional singers who sing with us as well, called lay clerks, who give us an opportunity to sing a repertoire that we perhaps wouldn't be able to manage otherwise. And these are professional London singers who sing mainly at the Brompton Oratory, London Oratory. And this, again, you know, these guys are singing next to professional singers on a regular basis. That is the best way to learn how to sing. And these lay clerks have a sort of educational role as well. They're very good, and they'll tell you if you're not pulling your weight and things. And so that's a tremendous opportunity, again, which makes it unique, really. There isn't that opportunity elsewhere.
Is there anything you'd like to say about this visit to Rome, and how important is it for you to come to the cradle of Catholicism?
I mean, it's been a wonderful musical opportunity, singing repertoire in the buildings for which they were written. Palestrina can be quite tough going on an 8-year-old and 9-year-old, but to come to the churches where it would have been performed when it was composed really has grasped their imaginations, and the acoustics are so splendid for that sort of music. It brings a life to it which perhaps they wouldn't get in some of the buildings we sing at in London. We're very fortunate with the Brompton Oratory in London in that and it's very much an Italian design, but I think the magic of coming to this place where these pieces were first performed has really inspired. Certainly they've been singing better this week than they have ever before, I think it's fair to say.
What will you take back with you?
Well, I mean, just the
the very fact that we've been in these places gives a cultural background to the music that we're singing. I think it definitely gives a depth to the music that we didn't have before. And even performing music, which we're very familiar with. Having been in the choir for 10 years, I remember singing these pieces as a treble as well, but somehow doing it here gives it a different angle to how I learned it before, which is fascinating.
How old are you?
I'm 16.
You're 16. How old is the eldest boy in your choir? I mean, how long can you stay in the choir?
19.
We go all the way up into what in England is upper sixth form, so the last year of A-levels you'd be reaching 19, end of 18, 19.
Do you plan to continue singing afterwards?
Certainly.
You both do?
Yes,
you do? Well, Joe, I'm sure you do. But how would your career progress once you've left the school?
Well, a great many of the ex-choral scholars, as me and Wilf are, come back to sing like school concerts and scholar concerts, and obviously having performed in churches in England and abroad, it could be possible to go and sing at some of those churches that we've already formed links with.
Suddenly I said something that really betrayed my ignorance.
You sing exclusively sacred music, right?
Not at all. We've done a huge amount of professional recording work for films and popular music, Bjork.
Oh, wow. Okay.
They've been recently with Westlife, the boy band Westlife. They sang at Christmas and, as I say, Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings.
You've been speaking of your experience with sacred music, but now you've suddenly opened up a new window. How does that change your way of singing sacred music?
I think once you've had the experience of singing a piece that's not related to religion in any way, but under a very famous conductor or something like that, you start to pick up ideas of how the music should be performed. And it means that you can incorporate some ways that you would sing in a secular piece of music into the religious piece of music, but without changing the ideas that it's meant to have.
And the fact that often in these recordings we have to learn the music in a short space of time or on the job while we're in the studio has an impact on the way we can work. As we get better at doing that, the liturgical music can be learnt quicker and can be performed better. And even the fact that often, if you're hiring a professional choir of trebles or something, you want that liturgical sound, you want the sound of a church choir, the fact that we are a church choir can give an extra depth to the soundtrack.
I do know that you're involved in the recording of a CD, which is to be dedicated to Pope John Paul II.
Yeah.
Would you like to tell me about that?
It's a DVD, actually, and it's the first music DVD to embody the voice and images of John Paul II. It's a 60-minute film in which John Paul's speeches and, in fact, him singing as well, have been set to music.
He liked to sing along.
Yes, he did, yes. And this has been set to music, but it's an extraordinary range of music. It's incorporating, it's orchestral, Gregorian, electronic, and, it has Brazilian, Spanish rhythms and harmonies as well. And the score is involved towards the end of the DVD, accompanying John Paul as he's singing Gregorian chant. This composer, Simon Boswell, has incorporated John Paul's singing and composed a sort of backing track around it for us to sing.
Goodness, when will this be released?
It should be released in September, we're told.
What do you hope for your boys and for your choir?
Well, my main hope is that they'll go on to love music and actually to go out into the Catholic churches, parishes, and to take that love of music and perhaps that those high standards into their own churches as they're older. I hope some of them will become choir masters and organists themselves. I mean, certainly these guys have already had, sometimes they rehearse the choir and they both play the organ. And that would be my ultimate aim, that we make a difference to Catholic music in England, if not beyond that. But I also hope that they get a lot of fun out of it, and I think we've had fun this week, haven't we?
Yeah. Mm.
As far as I was concerned, the interview ended too soon, but Joe was dying to get back to his peers for a game of football before the evening concert rehearsal. Speaking to Lee and his choristers had been fun, and I felt privileged they had allowed me to take a glimpse at their lives and at their endeavours. But when I sat down to listen to the CD they left me, I closed my eyes and immediately was stunned into open-mouthed wonder. And now our friend Father Jim Brand brings the solace and comfort of poetry, music and spirituality as he takes us to the bedside of the dying Gerontius in Cardinal Newman's wonderful poem.
My name is Father Jim. I'm spiritual director at the Beda College in Rome. And I understand from Vatican Radio that a number of people who listen to these programmes are either sick or nearing death and find the programmes very comforting and reassuring and affirming. Well, I hope these few talks on the dream of Gerontius will be refreshment for you as well as instructive. The Dream of Gerontius is a poem, beautiful poem, written by Cardinal Newman. It was put to music by Elgar. When I was 11, I had a beautiful voice, and when it broke, it shattered, of course, and I can't sing for anything now. But when I was understudy of the angel, it gave me a great love of this poem and its music, and it's taught me a lot about dying. Gerontius is a holy man who's near death. And he goes through the stages of mourning his death before he died, those stages I talked about when speaking about Beethoven and his opera Fidelio in an earlier series of talks. When I was first ordained, I was sent to be chaplain at the Middlesex Hospital in London, as well as helping in the local parish. And the first day I was there, I was doing a tour of the hospital and came to the maternity section. And the assistant matron in charge of maternity, who liked to drop names, told me that she attends many royal births with the consultant gynaecologist. She'd been to Buckingham Palace a few times. And then she said to me, "Where have I been?" Well, I said, "I've just been studying in Rome." She said, "Do you speak Italian?" I said, "Yes." "Thank goodness for that," she said. "Could you translate this for me?" And produced a chart of instructions for mothers in labour. Well, I looked at it and thought, well, I said to her, "We didn't often use those words in the Vatican." So we had a good laugh. Anyhow, I translated it for her. And there were some very interesting instructions. One was push. Another was don't push. Pant. Count up to 20. Take a deep breath. Rest. The trouble was, some of the Italian mothers who didn't understand the instructions were doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. When they should have been pushing, they were having a siesta. And when they were resting, it was time to push. Or they were pushing when they shouldn't have done and just exhausted themselves. Now, St. Paul said that the whole of creation is in one great act of giving birth. And in giving birth, I understand now there's a time for action, activity, and there's a time for deep breaths and resting. In other words, there's a time for Martha. Do you remember the sister Martha, who was always active, and the sister Mary, who was always sitting and resting? But often we do the wrong thing at the wrong time. And for me, death is the greatest push, the greatest act of giving birth to eternal life that we'll ever achieve. Because as I explained in earlier talks, it's wonderful to help people achieve their death and not feel that they've just been robbed of life. Like our Lord, he laid down his life before they could take it. Well, in the dream of Gerontius, we have this holy man dying, surrounded by his friends at the bed. It's terrible to die alone. I've often been to funerals where I've been the only mourner, or in the cemetery, I'm the only person there. That's why our Lord was so upset when he was going through his agony. No one of his friends happened to be awake to watch with him. I was once in a parish in London, and some ministers of the Eucharist were starting their work, and they needed some instructions. Well, when they first took communion, they were really sort of like postmen taking our Lord from the one place, the church, and posting him in somebody's home. And then they found, instead of just saying, "Oh, she's in there, will you say goodbye before you go?" the rest of the family were saying, "Could we receive communion too?" And then the neighbours heard that the Lord was passing that way. And they said, "Could we call in?" And gradually, a community was built around that bed of the dying person. And messages went backwards and forwards to the parish. Like, the dying man's wife can't get out. Could somebody babysit for her for a couple of hours a week so she can do the shopping? Or she doesn't get much sleep. Would anyone like to help just keep an eye on the sick person? Well, anyone got any spare pyjamas? And then the bidding prayers of the parish were brought on a nice sheet of paper and left by the dying person's bed. So that they were praying for the parish as well as the parish praying for them. So that they felt part, not just of a community around the bed, but a communion with the whole church in their big growing pain to eternal life. Well, Gerontius is going through times of quiet and times of confidence and faith. And so at one stage he feels that there are sort of harpies, ghosts flapping their wings at him and causing him dismay and distress. And all he can cry out is, "Oh, Jesus, help. Mary, pray for me. And we remember that Our Lady stood at the cross praying for the Son at the hour of his death. And that moment she took us all on. And I presume, as were all her sons and daughters too, she prays for us at the hour of our death. So Gerontius is reminding Our Lady of her prayers at the hour of his death. During this great act of faith, he sings that wonderful hymn that Newman composed, Firmly I Believe and Truly, God is Three and God is One. I acknowledge duly manhood taken by the Son, a hymn that we still sing today. And then the people round the bed are interceding for him, and eventually they call in the parish priest. For me, it's always been an enormous privilege to say these words to a dying person. Gerontius sings, Novissima ora est. The last hour has come, and I would like to sleep. Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit, repeating what our Lord said at the hour of his death. And the priest comes and sings, Proficiscere anima Christiana de hoc mundo. Proficiscere anima Christiana. Go forth upon your journey, Christian soul. Go from this world. Shoo, in other words. It's a wonderful command to go. And he's not alone. He's surrounded by the whole people round the bed who join him singing, Go in the name of God, the omnipotent Father who created thee. You're going in a benevolent atmosphere. Go in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who bled for thee. In the name of the Holy Spirit who's been poured out on thee. Go in the name of angels and archangels, thrones and dominations, princedoms, powers, cherubim and seraphim, evangelists, apostles, monks, both men and women. Go on thy course, and may thy place today be found in peace, and may thy dwelling be on the holy Mount of Zion, always through the same, through Christ our Lord. And that really is a little summary of the first half of the dream of Gerontius.
That's all from the English feature programme today, but we will be back tomorrow at the same time. So join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.